John chapter 7. Last week, Matt, I know his name. Matt took us through the 24th verse. We're going to start with verse 25 and go down to verse 31 today. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 25. Scripture says this. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? We know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So, Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, it would surprise me if this is a text of Scripture that you go to frequently for reflection. This is one of those passages in your regular reading of the Bible. It may be that you sort of go through it, and it's helpful in terms of background and helpful in terms of the flow of the story, but in terms of a theme of Scripture that your heart settles on for reflection, it might be that this Scripture goes neglected. In fact, for many years here at our church, when I would preach, I would take textual messages from all over the Bible. We did not have at that time the custom of working through books of the Bible as we now do. And I can tell you that if that were still our custom, I'd say there's a high likelihood that a text like this might go unpreached because it's not one that we generally would go to first. And as I reflected on it, I think that's a little unfortunate because this is a theme that is vital. In fact, I would say this is a theme that is universally applicable because it relates to our response to God. It relates to how we relate to the God who has revealed himself to us. Well, the nature of the dispute, kind of remember where we've been, the nature of the dispute where we are here, really this entire section, is Jesus' identity, and more specifically, the response of the people to Jesus' claims and his identity. And we're going to see the conclusions. We've already seen some. We're going to continue the further into this section that we get. Some of the conclusions that people draw about Jesus. They are varied. They are many. We saw last week in verse 12. Some saw him as a good man. Same verse. Some saw him as a fraud, a complete deceit. They said he was deliberately deceiving people. Again last week, we saw in verse 20, some believed he was possessed of a devil. And so enormous confusion about who Jesus was. And I think we know this. There is still, in our day, perhaps in this room, enormous confusion about who Jesus is. If you mention him in casual conversation with colleagues or neighbors, it may be you're going to get a whole range of responses to who Jesus is. Some would see him as a kind of an ethicist, a moral teacher, and an influential figure in spiritual matters. Some see him just as a life coach or a guru, or some would see him as a political subversive that was just a thorn in the side of the leaders of his day. Some just a little more vague. They just see him as sort of a person of spiritual significance. The truth is this. He is a figure. In fact, he is the figure from history that you simply cannot ignore. Do you know that? You cannot dismiss him. You've got to do something with Jesus. You have to, in some way, respond. Well, we know that these, what we've seen to this point, is largely inadequate responses, and we're going to see two more today. In fact, our text reveals at least two more deficient responses to Jesus, or errant responses to Jesus. Their responses were deficient in two ways. Because their interest or their drawing to Jesus terminated at the level of curiosity or our intrigue. And we'll explain what we mean in that in just a moment. The second error that we're going to see in this little section here is that their interest terminated at the level of Jesus' activity, specifically his miraculous activity. So those were the two areas that we find these people responding. And if there is any kind of favorable inclination, it stops short of true belief. It's essential that we see that. So two things. What are we going to conclude from the fact that he is still teaching publicly? We'll see that, though his life is threatened. And then what are we going to do with these miracles? So that's kind of where the two sections go. The big looming question here. This is, remember the Feast of Booths. This is the autumn before Jesus would die in the spring. What is the big question? The big question is this. Who is this man? Who is this man? Jesus. Again, the setting, we spent some time on this last week, was the Feast of Booths. I have to pronounce that carefully. It's not the Feast of Alcohol. It's not the Feast of Booths. The Feast of the Tabernacles. It was one of the pilgrim festivals when people would crowd into the city. Remember Matt said this: the city would never be as crowded as it was in Jerusalem at this point. Every Jewish male within a 20-mile radius would migrate into the city, and they would... You remember they would have this elaborate sort of camping outside, up on the in the alleyways, and out in front of their homes, and up on the roof, and it was a commemoration. So it was a means of remembering God's care for Israel during their sojourn in the wilderness when they were away, their wanderings for 40 years, and it was also just a remembrance of God's care for them currently. It was a feast. A week-long celebration of God's provision. I mentioned it happened in the fall or in the autumn of the year when the crops were gathered in. So it was yet again a recognition that God has cared for us. He has met our needs and supplied us in our sojourn. Here's the irony. The irony is both in Israel's wilderness wanderings and at this event in John 7, the event that was meant to highlight God's care for them, what do we see as sort of the temperament of the people? Two things, both in the wilderness wanderings and in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, unbelief and complaint. Isn't that interesting? Distrust and grumbling. That is so evident in our text. This kind of undercurrent of discontent. Not unlike an event on our American calendar. They'll be here in a few months where the one day of the year we sort of set aside to remember and acknowledge and speak gratitude for all the things that we've been given. But that day has almost become crowded out by the day right after it when we push back past our neighbors to grab things that we don't have. Right. So there was a kind of a grumbling, a discontent about this time. So that is the context where Jesus is speaking. He is gathered in this great assembly. He is somewhere in the temple complex and he is teaching. Now you remember the tide has turned in terms of Jesus' popularity. To use the phrase, persona non grata, he was a person who was not admired. In fact, he was subject to arrest. You remember back in John 6, there had been this surge of momentum, this real interest in Jesus as the one who could provide bread. And then he turns, begins to teach that the need is spiritual. And the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And the people were averse to that. His, both that teaching and then these claims to deity that caused him to be so hated. Yet here he is in the crowded city, people everywhere, in the temple complex, perhaps in the courtyard, opening his mouth and speaking publicly, openly. Such courage. It reminds me of John or Luke 13, when the people warned Jesus against Herod and said, "You've got to go away. Herod wants to kill you." He said, "No, look, go tell that fox." That's what he said. "Go tell that fox, I'm going to be ministering here today. I'm going to minister here tomorrow. I'm going to do healings. I'm going to cast out devils here today, tomorrow, and on the third day I'll finish my work." Just such courage. Or just in a kind of invincibility and strength of character. The most courageous thing you ever saw. So he's in this setting. He's speaking publicly. And the people acknowledge. Now hang on now. Isn't this the one that they're trying to kill? Now we're going to see here that their belief failed because it terminated at the level of curiosity. What are we to conclude from the fact that he is teaching publicly, though his life is threatened? You see the kind of the flow of thought there. We know that the authorities want to kill him. Yet here he is. That's actually how the ESV translates. Well, here he is. Here he is. What are we supposed to do with it? There he is, teaching openly. And then the conclusion momentarily was, well, I wonder if the authorities recognize that this Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Verse 25. "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Now remember, there's a kind of sorting that is happening in these chapters based on these varying kinds of disbelief, how they respond to Jesus. And so here's yet another response to the people. We've seen mockery, we've seen suspicion, curiosity, doubt, even violence. We'll see that again next week. Matt told us last week, even his physical brothers and sisters did not receive him, and the leaders in Jerusalem as well. Well, this is a binary discussion in the sense that there are only really two options. There is belief and the resulting submission, or there is outright rejection. So, ambivalence, committed ambivalence, that's not an option. You're either receiving and submitting, or you're outright rejecting him. What we find here is a kind of curiosity. As I read this, you may read it a little differently. I think we see here kind of a mix of intrigue, kind of an interest in him, and maybe even a little bit of hopefulness. Maybe there's a little rising hope that maybe this is him. Maybe this is the promised one. Maybe this is our Redeemer. Maybe this is our warrior king, the Messiah. And if he's out here teaching publicly, and the ones who desire to kill him aren't arresting him, then maybe we conclude that he is really here. So you find possibly a kind of warm sentiment here. Maybe a little doubt and desire that are embedded in that 26th verse. Is this possible? Do you think that this could be the case? I will say this. We live in the American South. You see Jesus' name everywhere. You see churches everywhere. You see a generally, largely favorable climate for Christianity. And I would say there are probably a lot of people who, on the whole, would say that they are favorably inclined to Jesus. There's not outright aversion to him or hatred of him. Now, we would dispute that, because as we've said, this is generally not the Jesus that is revealed to us in Scripture, but the Jesus that is constructed in their imagination. Yet, It's possible for people to have, on the whole, not a overt aversion to Jesus. That's maybe what we're seeing here. Could this be him? Could this be the Christ? Well, they momentarily entertain the possibility and then they immediately dismiss it. You see that in verse 27? Could this be him? Could this be the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, let me just tap the brakes here and make a parenthetical observation. We want to be very careful and wise about where we get information about Jesus. So obviously, they were going to sources here that were not trustworthy. That maybe the oral tradition had kind of gotten this momentum, this idea that it can't be this one because the one who is coming will come sort of suddenly, out of nowhere. He will appear in an unsuspecting way. So we want to be careful. And there are all kinds of unreliable sources for gaining information about Scripture. That is why we frequently, often, all the time, pounding that drum of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone has the authority to bind the conscience and to give us authoritative instruction on the person of Christ. And so, wherever you hear it, including from me, including from the other pastors that might preach here, wherever you hear truth, you hold it up against the Word of God and say, is that what that says? Well, they believed some things about Jesus that were erroneous. The belief was that the Messiah would remain hidden until sort of the last minute of redemption, and then he would sort of burst on the scene. Some of the extra-biblical literature supports this, some of the correspondence that we see in some of the ancient literature, that this messianic figure would show up and deliver the people in the last minute and not be recognized as the Messiah. Now, the dispute would be, what did this messianic deliverance entail? Regardless, they believe this could not be Jesus because they know his origins. They say, well, look, we know his hometown. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mom and daddy. We know this can't be him. Now, we know that his coming, his nativity, his arrival, would be extraordinary in the sense that he came without the involvement of an earthly father. He was born of a virgin. You say, Ronnie, you believe that? Yeah, with all my heart, I believe that. He was born of a virgin. His coming was extraordinary. He did come. But otherwise, Jesus' life, we know, was somewhat ordinary. Ordinary labor, ordinary delivery, ordinary development, ordinary appearance, Isaiah would say. Ordinary hometown, ordinary siblings or half-siblings. If you were looking for a Messiah, nobody's looking in Nazareth. They go, well, look, we know this. We know this man's background. Couldn't be him. Looks like him. Can't be him. Well, Jesus responds. And he didn't respond in the way that we might expect him to respond. It would have been very easy, in fact, for him to answer this from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, let's just go to the Messianic prophecies. Well, I can answer this. Look at Micah 5. Look at Isaiah 7. Look at Daniel 9. Look at Hosea 11. I mean, they're all kind of, I can talk to you about the rise of the Messianic figure. I can answer that question. That is not how Jesus responded. How did he respond? Well, verse 28 tells us he proclaimed something. So remember, it's in the context of teaching. He proclaimed something. Other translations will say he cried out. Jesus lifted his voice. So you can imagine. Can you kind of picture yourself there? You're in the temple courtyard. You're listening to him preach, and he comes to this point. And whether he recognized what was being said intuitively, maybe it was revealed to him, maybe he overheard it, but whatever reason, Jesus spoke directly to this error, and he did it with a raised voice. He proclaimed. He cried out. This calling out we see in John's gospel happens four times. It generally is associated to something that is some proclamation that is declarative and strong. These are the words in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist cried out or proclaimed, "This is He," speaking of Jesus. It was generally associated with a kind of word of proclamation. 37, later in this chapter, he will cry out again. He will lift up his voice and say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." It is a declarative statement. So Jesus raises his voice as if to give emphasis or to press down on a point that matters enormously. If you were raised by a father or a mother who had a generally even temperament that wasn't prone to shouting, but if they ever did raise their voice, there was a kind of sobriety. There was kind of a solemnness. There's a more of an attentiveness when the voice is raised. And I think it's a pretty good rule of life. When anytime Jesus speaks, we hear. But when he raises his voice, we lean in to hear what he has to say. What does he say? "Oh, you know me. You know me." There's no punctuation in the Greek. So some question as to whether or not this is a statement, "You do know me." Or it could be, "Oh, do you know me?" In either case, it is related to this question, am I or am I not the promised deliverer? This is a clarifying statement. He's got four things to say. So hear him with the elevated voice. He's going to make four points in this next little section, verse 28, 29. "I was sent by God. This God is real. I know him. And you don't." Now that's the four-point sermon right there. I was sent by God. This God is real. I know him. And you do not know him. So he may be saying, "Well, you may think you know my origins, that I'm a Nazareth boy, I'm from the laboring class, you know my family, you know my ancestry, you know where I've come from. But the truth is about my origins is that I was sent by God. I come, my origins are from God. Beyond that, the one who sent me is not imaginary, he is real. I know him." By the way, this is understated, isn't it? Yeah, this is masterful understatement. In fact, I was present at, participating in the creation event. Yeah, I know him. I know the one who sent me. In fact, known him for a long time. The one who sent me, he is real. I know him. And you do not know him. The emphasis in the pronouns, verse 28, that's easier to see in the NIV. You, plural, do not know him. Singular. You don't know him. Now the crowd probably would have protested. So well, no, of course we know. In fact, that was a point of ethnic pride for the Jewish people. No, we do know. We do know God. And Jesus is saying, "No, you do not know him. You don't know him." I mentioned earlier, there are a lot of things you can ignore. To a certain degree, you can ignore your colleagues. You can ignore me. Like a lot of people, any historic figure, you can get by without really knowing him. This you cannot ignore. You cannot dismiss this as irrelevant. You cannot maintain a posture of protracted disinterest. You have to respond, either, as we said, submission, receiving him, or outright rejection. This cannot be ignored. Why? Because he is real. There are two different ways that you can translate the word. The ESV says true. You see it kind of used two different ways. One would be in the sense of trustworthy. So if that would be the case, you would say the one who sent me is trustworthy. The other way would be to reference something that is authentic. So when Jesus said, I am the true bread, he's saying I'm the authentic bread. Or in John 4, when he speaks to the woman at the well, true worshipers or authentic worshipers or real worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. It is in that sense that Jesus is speaking here. The one who sent me is true. He is real. He is actual. He must be contended with. He cannot be ignored. I've got friends. I mean, people I love very much who have an inordinate interest in the genre of film of the superheroes, the Marvel figures that I know nothing about whatsoever. But anytime one of these films comes out, this becomes kind of a central point or a major point of discussion. I think one comes out, about every Thursday. Seems like I'm seeing one all the time coming through. And there's a lot of interest in this discussion. Strong opinions form. And so a lot of times I'll find myself sitting at a table and everybody around the table knows what they're talking about. And I don't know anything about it. I mean, I am completely in the dark on this topic. And in strong opinions. And I'm fine if you want to have that discussion. But when the subject turns in that direction, I really have nothing to contribute at all on this topic. Some of the disputes that I don't know what y'all debate. If do you think that Thor could outrun Captain America or something? That depends if it's the 100 meter or the 400. I have nothing to contribute in that discussion. I'll just sit quietly, and in my heart, I'll probably mock you. But I am comfortably non-committal on this point, and here's why. They're not real. This is all phony. Is that disappointing to hear that? Yeah, it is. This is fake. This is not real. This is not true. Well, Jesus is saying, no, I was sent of the Father. I was sent by God. The one who sent me is real. I know him. You don't know him. Everybody listen, if there exists an all-powerful God, and you do not know him, that just became the most urgent concern in your life. The one who sent me is real. You can't dismiss this. You can't sweep it under the rug. He exists. He is real. He sent Jesus. Jesus knows him, but you do not know him. If there exists an all-powerful God to whom you are accountable, who made you, yet you do not know him, this is the most urgent concern of your life. You know, at some level, you know he exists, don't you? You know this. And you can try to suppress it, Romans 1. You can try to push it down. You can try to relegate it to the periphery of your life, not really consider it. I'm just going to watch the ball game, try to put it out of my mind. But at some level, you know that he exists. Creation testifies to it. The law that is stamped on your heart testifies to it. Your own conscience bears witness to the fact that God does in fact exist. You can deny his existence. You can deny his reality. But you've still got to do something with what you see. And there's so much that testifies to the reality of God, the one who sent me. He is real. He is true. And you don't know him. You don't know him. You've got to do something with the human eye. You've got to do something with the fact that all night long, God was holding you together, maintaining systems of your respiratory system. Your chest was rising and falling all through the night. He was just sustaining your neurological system, your circulatory system. You've got to do something with creation, the plant life and planetary orbits, hummingbirds. You've got to do something with the diversity of animal life. Giraffes and sloths and killer whales. Who made that? Who made that what we see? Subatomic particles and music and the phenomenon of taste and these massive star birthing nebulae that are just the universe. We don't even know how big it is. You got to do something with the one who put that all in place. You've got to contend with the way that the sun and the rain nourish the ground. What caused that? Who did that? There is a God. He is real. The question is, do you know Him? Jesus said, the one who sent me is real. I know Him. But you don't know Him. How do they respond? Well, verse 30 is very interesting, isn't it? So they were seeking to arrest Him. They responded just like they were before. They were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. So their intent was to bring Him into custody, but He was protected. Protected how, church? By His hour. Isn't that interesting? We're going to see in John chapter 10. If in your construct of Christology, your understanding of who Christ is, if you see Him as somehow a victim, this is probably something we're going to see unfold over the story of Jesus' life that hopefully will correct that. Jesus was no victim at the cross. Do you understand? When Jesus, His hour, He's speaking the hour of His death, which would come some 6 months later. So it's the autumn of the year. The spring of the year, the next time that these same people are going to gather in festival at the Passover, the next time they gather in Jerusalem at the Passover, His hour will come. But at this point, His hour has not yet come. Yet Jesus, even in that moment, was fully and entirely in control. So He said, they came to arrest Him. They intended to arrest Him. We'll see later. They were sent out. The temple guard was sent out to take Him. Yet they would not take Him because no one speaks like Him. We're going to see this all through Jesus' life. The hour's not yet come. 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 John 17, the night before His betrayal. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son as I glorify You. The hour's come. Jesus was never more fully in control than He was in the laying down of His life. John 10, He would say this. I love this statement. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So they sought to arrest Him. But no one laid a hand on Him. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. Luther meditated on this statement. I thought this was so helpful. Martin Luther said, who is Christ's protector here? Who fends off His enemies? Well, no one. But the text declares, His hour had not yet come. Well, this seems to be a poor and feeble protector. Nothing is said about many thousands of mounted soldiers or about 30,000 foot soldiers who defended Him. No, His entire armor is a little hour granted Him until His crucifixion. That hour was not yet at hand, and since it was not, all the designs of His enemies against Him were futile. By the way, find encouragement in that. Do you know that your times are in His hands? The time of your birth, the time of your death. Like, nothing could touch Him. Nothing could touch Him until His hour had come. That hour was not yet at hand, Luther said. And since it was not, all the designs of His enemies against Him were futile. For God had so ordered and measured everything that he controls all thoughts and deeds, and nothing can come to place until that hour strikes that he is assigned to it. He is so arranged that everything in the world has its time and season. He has a free hour for everything. The whole world may be the enemy of this certain hour and assail it. The devil too may shoot and throw at this poor little hour hand, but in vain. For every event is assigned to its proper hour. Before the hand of time points to that hour, the devil and the world may accomplish nothing. To sum up, whatever we may set our minds on, it shall not come to pass, or rather it shall come to nothing, if it is not commanded and ordained by God. And if it does come to pass, it will do 10 times as much harm. It is all gathered up in 1 hour. Our planning will not bring it about. God must ordain the hour. And this is a glorious comfort. I love to sort of lay these truths out in front of you just to encourage your heart. Because some of you are in difficulty now. I mean, I acknowledge that. I'll tell you the truths that have kept me afloat for the last 20 years are these. God is in control, and He is good. Do you believe that? They were not going to arrest Him that day. His hour hadn't come. So you can trust the Lord. He is in control, and He is good. Well, their belief failed because it terminated the level of intrigue. Could this be Him? Could this really be Him? Could this be that He's openly preaching here because the authorities know that this is the Christ? And second, their belief failed because it saw only Jesus' miraculous activity. You see it there in the last verse of our text. Yet many of the people believed in Him. Let's just pause here. Because the question, we're going to face this all the way through John. What do we mean by believe, right? Because that can be really confusing. I mean, well, he believed in Him. Well, there's a kind of belief that's not belief. So, many of the people believed in Him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? What are we supposed to do with these miracles, what they're saying? See, you understand what he's saying here. If this is not the Messiah, are we supposed to believe that the real Messiah is going to do more signs than he's done? Again, their whole heart and mind was obsessed with the miraculous activity of Jesus and completely missed Jesus. Their heart was captured by what he was doing. Now, we know that these signs served a purpose that was instructive. In fact, it validated his ministry. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, look, hey, they're coming to take him. Look, you've seen the miracles. He actually asked the question, for which of these signs that I've done are you going to kill me? The signs served a purpose. You remember in the encounter over in Luke, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man, of course, is cast into hell, and he interacts with Abraham in this story and says, well, if I could go back, let me go back and warn my brothers. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man? Look, they have Moses and the prophets. They would not believe if somebody came back from the dead. Do you realize how averse you are to grace? Do you know how dead you are? It's going to take a miracle to turn your dead heart toward Him. You could see somebody come back from the dead and still reject Him. In fact, we'll see that in John chapter 12. You know, when Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, I mean, Lazarus comes out unwrapping the clothes of it. He's alive. He was dead, has been dead for days. He comes back out. I would like to think that if I saw a man bring another man back from the dead, all things being equal, I'm on his side, right? How did they respond? They wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill him. So what I want to establish is this. There is a kind of belief that does not unite one to God savingly. So they said, well, maybe this is the Messiah, because I sure like what he does. It sure is impressive. And are we supposed to believe that another Messiah is going to do more signs than he will? The truth is, there is a kind of knowledge that does not unite a person to Jesus savingly. You must know him as Redeemer. Remember from John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So if you're here and you say, Ronnie, I don't hate Jesus. Kind of, I feel myself sort of warm toward it. I like his teaching. I like the people of the church. I like the community here. I like stimulating dialogue that I have. I'm not an enemy. Do you know that there is a kind of warmth that a person might feel, a kind of a general inclination toward Jesus that stops short of genuine faith? We can have all kinds of knowledge about Jesus. You could have enough knowledge to teach Christology at the seminary level, but not know him. But not know him savingly. So how will you respond? If he is just to you an interesting figure, curious figure, an intriguing figure, admirable even, or you like what he does, can I encourage you to contend honestly with who Jesus is? Returning to an earlier theme as we bear down on the end here. If there exists a God, and if that God is real, and if you do not know him, then that becomes an urgent concern. You say, Ronnie, we've talked a lot about how I cannot know him. How can I know him? Through the one whom he sent. Through the one he sent. Jesus came into the world. This is eternal life. That you would know him. You would know him. The one he sent into the world is the singular means by which you can be united to him savingly. So our call to you is flee to Christ. Submit to Christ. Come in, Lord. Listen, the hour that we've been talking about, the hour's not yet come. The hour's not yet come. The hour's not yet come. The hour's come. What was that hour? It was that hour when Jesus would step in under the full weight of the penalty of all the sins of the elect, would fall to him in all of its fury, and Jesus on the cross would bear in his blameless body the full expression of the justified fury of God, and it would fall to him in unmitigated wrath. And Jesus would bear the penalty of death for a people. Not only would his obedient life speak for them, but his sacrificial death, that substitutionary death, stepping in and taking the penalty that should have fallen to me and should have fallen to you, Jesus absorbed it completely and entirely, depleted the wrath of God that would have fallen to us, exhausting it entirely. You see that, you understand that, you hear that. How can you know that God savingly? It's to come to him and say, that right there is my whole hope. And my life is yours. My life is yours. What you say goes in my life. You don't have to raise your voice to speak to me. I hear you. I will submit savingly to you. What you say goes in my life. That is my only hope in life and in death. Jesus' four-point sermon is where we conclude today. It is God who sent me. This God is real. Jesus said, I know Him. And you don't. Father, we pray that by the Spirit of God, you would preach a better message than I just preached. That you would, by the Spirit of God, bring deep contrition. That you would awaken in dead hearts desires that are alien to them. Affections that did not rise from them. Father, we thank you. We marvel and are astonished and amazed at the expression of Jesus' saving, redeeming work in uniting us to the Father so that we can say, like Jesus said, I know Him. I know Him. So, Father, would you magnify yourself by doing that work in our hearts today? Father, may our affection for you, our worship of you, our submission to you deepen. Knowing that you are not imaginary. You cannot be ignored. And that it is in your heart to disclose yourself to those who seek you. That you can be known. And for that we praise you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, church. You're dismissed.